I have written on the board the verse in Greek that you have handed out. I'm handing out the same handout because we haven't yet gotten to the handwritten editions. The verses 24, 26, and 28. I can hardly believe that a few months ago I was just going to skip from Romans 1:17 to the third chapter. I didn't have too much hankering to camp out on the wrath of God. And then that depressing list of sins that we see enough of all around us, from the 25th verse through the 32nd. God's going to skip it. I mean, we'd be well into the 4th or 5th chapter and heading toward the good news of the 8th chapter. No condemnation. Nothing shall separate us. But God ruled otherwise. And we've been camping out on this bad news that God can get enough. That there is not the luxury facing mankind, that His wrath is postponed until someday, and then that inevitable risky side of human nature, that we somehow will have a few moments before the curtain drops on our life to repent. And the hero of most people who approach Christianity that way is the thief on the cross. Last minute conversion. Well, the thief on the cross, without question, received God's grace. And that sure blows a lot of theories about the water saving you and water baptism and other instruments of salvation other than faith and God's grace. Because he didn't get to come down off that cross and get ducked. No question. Jesus said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." There's no evidence that the thief on the cross had trifled with knowledge that he had. And that's the message. It has a meaning not just to heathen who look at the creation and fail to see God. It has a meaning to all of us that have received any kind of basis for knowledge about God, starting with the creation itself. The risk factor compounds when your knowledge goes beyond general revelation to special revelation. And the message that I've been hammering home week after week is don't trifle with the knowledge you have. I remember years ago when I was teaching in Evangel College in Springfield, I taught one of the classes and uses a textbook, a Methodist preacher's book entitled Beyond Conformity, in which he brilliantly pointed out the problems of what he called enculturated Christianity. Well, I know the truth. The Catholics have built their world communion on it. Bring up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from us. Give us the child for the first 6 years of his life, and we'll have him. And any psychologist will tell you that half the habit patterns of a lifetime are instilled by the time you're 6 years old. But the danger is you learn how to act like a Christian before you come to know the Lord. An enculturated Christianity creates a casualness. The most obscene illustration of it is the sons of Eli, those sons of the priesthood, who forgot the meaning of the tabernacle and the reality of God, and could perform their self-serving, obscene ways right in the sanctuary. There is a great danger of trifling with God's knowledge, like the Israelites, who always put God on trial instead of recognizing they were on trial. And it's described as a pernicious, the same root word as one of Satan's names, a pernicious heart of unbelief. They just will not yield to God. And I have said over and over in this series, as we've illustrated and pounded it home, what Paul concludes in this series of verses, that men who have been given by God enough from God's view to recognize His presence, His divine and supreme presence, and live a life that acknowledges God's existence and thanks Him for the life we have. Instead, they refuse, they rule God out of the equation. Any answer is allowed as long as God's not part of it. And that willful turning from God causes God to take from man something that all mankind has, the capacity to see, darkens their senseless hearts, takes from them, and I've went over it in previous messages, the sense, the word in the Greek, is translating a host of words in the Old Testament, always. It is seen as a faculty that is a gift from God, which is that capacity to see God. Jesus points out, no man cometh to the Father save the Spirit drawing. I've many times said, I don't know what the unpardonable sin is, and neither does anybody else. The overworked passage that has produced a legalistic view that I will do about anything except curse or blaspheme the Holy Ghost misses the context that the same people that Jesus is rebuking earlier had said, recognizing God, earlier had said, concerning Jesus, no man doth these things unless God's with him. They recognized and they knew God was with Jesus. Then in front of the crowd where their reputation and ego and religious professional standing was at stake, they said he does these miracles for the power of Beelzebub, Satan. Knowing, deliberate, turning from knowledge their own mouth had testified to, that full frame conveying a state of mind pushed them over a line where there was no repentance. But there are lots of verses about the unpardonable condition. There's a sin unto death. If we sin willfully, no remission. Romans 1, I'm into it. A state of mind where worshiping the creature rather than the Creator, God turns you over, which is where we're coming in the verses right now. I don't know what sin does it. I just know what the condition is when you have committed it. God leaves you, and not only leaves you, He takes from you the most precious thing that you have. Curse on the evolutionists. It is the one thing not gotten from some evolutionary channel, the one thing animals don't have. You don't find animals building shrines. You don't find animals worshiping. That God sense, that capacity to see God. He takes it from you. You're left with a vacuum that only God can fill, and then you fill it with your own senseless dialogues and your own projections of your egocentric mind, and you come up with some of the stupidest things that men are asked to believe in place of God, and professing to be wise, as the verse says, you become, the Greek is morons. And we have been illustrating that ad infinitum, almost ad nauseam, as I have sought to illustrate the truth of what God in His Word said. These brilliant scientists, I have no quarrel with science. It says we've drawn the tunnel on the board, joining with Houston Smith to point out this generation is in a closed tunnel of scientism. Scientists are all right. I quarrel with science. That's what puts the lights on, gives me this microphone to talk through. But scientism goes beyond, and it becomes a religious faith. They say, like the snapping of the fingers, they've already decided. There's only one source of knowledge, this sensory world. And there's only one avenue to truth, the scientific method. And therefore, they become the high priests. I'm going to read from a little booklet here. We've referred to Carl Sagan many times. He became the guru of science on, by the way, state-supported, my tax dollar-supported TV. I read from The Collapse of Evolution by Scott Hughes. I'll find it. Don't worry about it. Yeah. Maybe I won't find it. I'll just quote it. Carl Sagan, he says, everything must be in repeated experiments, must be scientifically disprovable. And then he proceeds to turn loose theories that cannot be proved, but because he's a scientist, we take it for granted and believe it without question. I want to find this. Take a deep breath. The last chance you get. I cannot believe that I can't find this. How many have seen me hunt before? And I find it eventually. My feet come up and sing while I look for it. I'm not going to find it today. I can't believe it, but I'm not going to find it. But I only find it to read to add some weight to what I'm already going to say. Scientism, Carl Sagan, says this cosmos is all that is, all that ever was, and all that ever will be. And then he proceeds to give us theories about the universe that cannot be tested. You can't see, you can't disprove them, you can't find evidence that you can look at. We're expected to take in faith all that they tell us about things not seen. Any of you ever seen an atom? You ever seen an electron? You ever use a cell phone? And somebody miles away is talking to you? You see anything connecting? Huh? You believe in radiation? I'm here and there I am. Which one's real? I see people in stores sometimes, they say, I know you. You're Dr. Scott. You're on television. I say, right. And I'm a rerun. That's the real one. The one you. Yes, I'm on television. This is a rerun. He's not even looking at me. And yet, not even looking at me. He's doing something to put me there. Right? He nodded his head. How come you can see me and I can't see you? And without going through weeks of teaching on this subject, I have pointed out over and over what R.C. Sproul said. They are proof of Paul's words. Having known God, they're without excuse because they just don't want a God. The reason for atheism is psychological. Because God, to be God, is sovereign. He's the boss, and we don't want one. We want to be God. We don't want to have someone rule us. And anyone that could create this universe is too big to challenge. So let's just rule him out. He's immutably holy. We don't like what all the trappings of the Old Testament are illustrating. You don't even get near where he is. Without holiness, no man shall see God. And I never confuse the word holy with righteous. Righteous has to do with deeds. Holy has to do with standing and position. You make something holy. When you turn it over exclusively, you saint it. Saints are not perfect. Saints need to be perfected. Their righteous acts fall short. But an unrighteous man, Christ died for the ungodly, can be made righteous. And the wondrous gospel story is that God puts His righteousness in us. He puts the righteousing person, the Holy Spirit, in us, and spirituality literally is the expressions of the Spirit, God being Himself through us. I can become a saint, but turning myself over and knowing, unworthy as I am, the cleansing agency and the empowering agency and the righteousing agency, the Spirit of God Himself, will come to dwell and do the changing. And that facing of the fact that I start wholly unworthy, wholly despicable, wholly scarred, wholly marred as a vessel deserving to be discarded. Man doesn't like to do it, particularly the smart ones. The smarter you are, the more you're in love with yourself. They don't want a boss, and they don't want to face the distance between where they are and who they are and who God is. And above all, they don't want to face the fact that only He can make them right. They don't like His immutability. That means He never changes. You're not going to outlast Him. You're not going to reach a stage where He'll compromise with you. We don't like His omniscience. Most of us are to some measure a fraud. We don't want the world to know what we know about ourselves, and God knows us better than we know ourselves. We don't like the idea we can't hide anything from Him. These are the psychological reasons that when confronted with a knowledge of God, men run from it. All I've been doing for weeks is illustrating that when you draw back from knowledge that's available, God takes something out of you. I don't know which particular one. I mean, God concluded Israel was always pernicious in their heart. Jesus concluded concerning Judas that he was the son of the devil from the beginning. I'm one of those who does not believe that God sat down in the eternities, and when the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world stepped forward as God's failsafe for mankind to be created, that God said, we got to plot these genes to produce a Judas. And that he was cut out of the eternal cookie jar from the beginning. One of the 12 was destined. The weakest link broke. But there was something about Judas that made him be picked and ordained and set apart and given power over demons. There was something about him that inspired trust enough that he was made the treasurer. He carried the bag. Something happened in Ray, en route. And that wonderful event where the lady came with the alabaster box, and few preachers obey Jesus, who said, wherever this gospel is preached, see to it you also tell what this woman did. Not enough to just preach the gospel. You're supposed to also, after you tell what God hath done for us, tell what this woman did as the epitome of the proper response of giving the best that she had and could give. And Judas says, why this waste? This money could have been, that valuable ointment, it could have been sold, the money given to the poor. He didn't care about the poor. It went through his fingers, went through the bag. But he couldn't be all bad. At that moment, when he said that, John's gospel says, then, a very important connecting word, then, at that moment after he uttered this, condemning the woman for her expression of love, and Jesus says, why trouble you the woman? She's done a good work unto me. You have the poor with you always. And then said, wherever this gospel is preached, as I said earlier, see to it you say what this woman has done. Then, John says, Satan entered into Judas and drove him into perdition. Well, I've studied Judas for years. I'm sure he analyzed and rationalized. He knew exactly what he was doing when he came that night and kissed Jesus. I'm sure he rationalized it. It's speculation, but my vote goes this direction. That he thought he knew more than Jesus. And he thought that Jesus needed a little help or a little push. And he probably, more than the rest of the disciples, believed in Jesus' power. And that he actually thought that when he forced the issue, getting 30 pieces of silver at the same time that he could then use in the kingdom, that when he forced the issue, Jesus would use his power and do what Jesus himself said he could do when he told Peter to put up his sword. I could call legions of angels down. I believe Jews believed that. I believe Judas convinced himself he was helping Jesus get the kingdom, but he's just too loving, he ain't going to do it. So I'll force the issue when those soldiers come. He'll call his legions. And I will have led these Romans to their fate. Why else would he commit suicide? He got more character than most people who listen and abuse and crucify the Son of God afresh. The devil had done his work with him. I'm sure the devil helped him rationalize. And when the devil was done with him and had used him as this evil instrument, the devil left him. And with the devil gone, he returns to sanity and throws these pieces down and screams that you've done this to an innocent man, and went out and hung himself. That's conscience. But in spite of the speculative attempt to explain, get inside Judas's brain, that he was susceptible to the devil, that even this positive explanation that a few other scholars do share, he was still substituting his judgment for God, even with that positive portrayal. He was still attempting to bring the kingdom in his way. Not too different from those who still want to work their way to glory. And it was that trait that would not die to self. It requires a partnership with God instead of submission and death and complete commitment to God and His will. Me and God. God needs me. I may need Him, but He needs me. That trait is what brings the condemnation, a son of the devil from the beginning. All along, this weakness opened the door for Satan. You miss the messages that I'm preaching if you do not understand there is a point where you will continue to turn to self from the knowledge of God that you've been privileged to have, when God will say, enough! And like the dumb Israelites who did not want to go when they got the report of the spies at Kadesh Barnea, or rather the report from the spies, that there were giants there. They'd done worse. But this was one too many. And God says, I'm going to kill all of you. Waste your bones in the wilderness, all of you above 20 years. And when they face certain death at God's hands, then the chancy death at the giant's hands was the lesser risk. Oh, no, we're going to go now and fight the giants. Well, go ahead. I'm not going with you, God's saying. The ark doesn't go. And they go and they beat their heads off. They get their heads beat off. Remember that? At some point, God gets enough. I don't know which one it'll be for you. This congregation's got people who came to the kingdom for this hour. And they drew back. I've included that passage in Hebrews in this Roman series. You don't draw back. I mean, Elisha could hope that Elijah had found somebody else plowing, because his life was ruined. He's going good, you know, he's plowing behind those oxen. He's got friends, family, probably planning marriage and raising a family. The worst thing he's going to face is the rear end of an ox. And out of the woods comes this hairy guy and throws a cloak on him. He will never, ever be the same. 11 years he's Elisha's servant. He ain't going back to plowing. Doesn't seem fair, does it? Other guys are still plowing and God hadn't bothered them. Doesn't seem fair at all. Lots of things about God not fair. I told you I tried not to be pastor here. It made the terms so hard. My dad agreed nobody would agree with what I asked. And the unanimous vote made it more impossible. And the unanimous vote from the board, after they voted the other 15 terms, that included the first term, that after they voted unanimous the rest of the terms, they had to resign. Nobody will accept those terms. And here I came. I said to somebody this week, I do understand, you know, bucking against the hornets, not, you know, coming, making commitments to God and then sort of holding them in your pocket. Well, I'm going to do this and then I'm out. That's the way I came here. Okay. These crazy people accept my terms. I'm going to get the job done in 2 years. And one of my terms was I still live in San Francisco. I ain't moving down here. You may not know this, but to people in San Francisco, California ends at San Jose. You know, fruitcakes and nuts down in these hoity-hoity San Franciscans. Of course, they've sort of changed the climate of their atmosphere up there in the last 25 years. I wasn't even going to live here. Okay. I'll help you get the problem solved here at this church, God, because I don't want you embarrassed by Faith Center, something that has faith on the masthead going down. So I'll take time out from what me and God should be doing to come down here, and I figured 2 years it would take to solve the problem, and I'm gone. I still remember. I came first Sunday in November. I still remember in February. Agonizing. And there were serious consequences to save this church. I had to take on some real tigers. I had friends come. And one of them, his wife had a nervous breakdown, and I rescued him in his pastorate. Went to another giant church. The board was giving him trouble. I came, helped pull him through that. I dedicated his church to his current pastorship. Remember, he came down 3 times. He'd say, after we had some time together, he'd tell me why he came. So I hear all these stories about you, Gene. And it sounds like you've lost your mind. Some of the things you're doing. You know, I wonder what a fellow prophet would have said about Isaiah walking 3 years around the city butt naked. Or Hosea. Fresh out of Bible school, go marry a whore. Go down Sunset Strip and take your pick. That's where you're going to, that's the pool. I hear all these things. I come down to pray for you as a friend. And then when I get here, you're the same Gene. I'm confused. 3 times that happened. Third time I said to him, I don't want to name his name, I just call him Joe. Joe, in all the years I've known you, have I ever made you feel you had to defend yourself to be my friend? No, he said, you haven't. I said, well, Joe, you're not that perfect. And I got up and left. I've never spoken to him since. There was a lot of harsh judgments from a distance. But a congregation rallied, and in February, I still remember, I had to pray the prayer finally, in which I said, God, I'm here to die if necessary. And I'm quite sure this is where I will preach my last message if we don't go together in the rapture. But everyone is brought to a point. I had my plans in my life. And there were a lot of things I had to cut off. I never wanted to pastor in the first place. I didn't feel I was worthy to pastor because I had that crazy idea that because I divorced, I couldn't be a pastor. Well, I didn't file the divorce papers on my 26th wedding anniversary, coming home to preach on Sunday. The papers were served on me. I believe in commitments. And then because I've been blessed, and the one who wanted out hasn't been, I'm supposed to feel guilty? Hell no. I know a little bit about the price it takes from someone to recognize the reality of God's presence and quit trifling with Him. Someone said to me once, you don't do much marriage counseling. All I hear from you is, if any man will come after me, and hate not his father, his mother, his wife, his children, his brother, his sister, yea, and his own life also, and I put that in Matthew's terms, where it's preference, you can't prefer any of those, his own life also, cannot be my disciple. And he that taketh not his cross and cometh after me, cannot be my disciple. Disciple's a learner. You can't even start learning. No wonder people are so ignorant about Christianity. You can't even get in the door to start learning without Luke 14. That's all you ever quote. I said, right, that's what Jesus said. You got some passage where he said something different? You want to find me a Jesus that preached no self-denial? You want to find me a Jesus that preached you can prefer anything else to Him? You want to find me the bubblegum, bubble-blowing Jesus of the current yuppie generation in the gospel story? You want to find an easy way in the chief protagonist of the gospel of the Jews? Five times received I 40 stripes, save one, thrice beaten with rods, day and a night in the deep after being shipwrecked three times, stoned, and peril after peril after peril after peril. Henceforth let no man trouble me, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Stigmata brand. See, Christianity is tough going. Christianity, brings you to a crossroads. You're a wreck. I preached through Philippians. We are in a grip that it takes a trauma of deliverance, helplessly caught, delivered by the grace of God, unable to save ourselves, unable to get any credits or points, unable to sit at the gate in heaven in a professorial chair and say, I added a little bit to this. Humble, as the song says, and then I bow in humble adoration. How great thou art. That's what the scientism fools don't want to accept. So they got to rule God out. And they rule him out completely. And they come up with a new religion that puts them on the pedestal. They come up as God, and Satan is such an imitator. Because as I taught you through Ephesians, that wonderful word from which we get eulogy, blessed God, wrongly translated as though we can bless God. We can't bless God. That's what makes it so significant that Jacob went down and blessed Pharaoh. In the biblical frame, only the superior blesses the inferior. We can praise God, but we can't bless Him. You understand the meaning of that word? And God has declared in Ephesians, as part of His eternal nature and plan, He will bless us using the word from which we get eulogy with words. In the center of that word is the word, the root leg or log, which is to choose out from among with words that which is other than what is not chosen. And the eternal word of God, that same word was chosen to describe the one who brings to us, and the one who can tell us all we need to know about God, turned from God, struck a tent in human flesh, and declared Him, led Him forth from behind the curtain. Exegesis is the word. This method of God is to bless through words, ultimately the living word. And the great imitator of the devil, when these scientists turn from God, they use the same method. With a mind made senseless, with a mind having the sense about God withdrawn, they use the method dialogues. And Matthias dialogues, as I taught you last Sunday. Self-deceiving, self-exalting, self-aggrandizing, evilly motivated, designed to inflate the self, their dialogues are offered to us. And in place of the eternal God, icons of corruptible things are put in the place of incorruptible God by these professing to be wise morons who offer icons. And I said to you, well, we don't worship icons like carved out. Yes, we do. The icons, which are the concepts of their dialogues in an empty mind, in the sense that the God sense is gone, where to bow before these knuckle-walking icons of evolution. And the icons, reptiles, birds, and they just spout on and on and on, nonstop. Talk about dialogues. The rise of birds, 225 million years of evolution. Shankar Chatterjee, the John Hopkins University Press. This will tell you how birds evolved. Of course, we still have to figure out which dinosaur or which reptile laid an egg and out came a bird. If you read the Times today, you have a little wide-eyed boy on the cover of the Los Angeles Times magazine. Is God all in your head? And before you throw this in the trash, from the Templeton Foundation that sponsors research in matters of religion, they have photographed, imaged the change in the brain when someone has a deep, God-sense religious experience. I talked about this earlier, of experiments in neurology and brain chemistry, that there is what some have called the God module. There's something in mankind that gives them the ability to see something in the same things that others do not see. There's a beautiful quote in this article. There are those that are just onlookers in religion, forever looking on like you're watching TV. And there are those that have a God sense. And there's an interesting little passage that this cynical writer was impressed by. He had read through various religions. This is the man that's the word artist that is assigned to the scientist who is doing this experimentation to produce a book that's already out. But he's telling how descriptions of mystical experiences never seem to penetrate. He couldn't. It was like words of nothingness. Then, by sheer luck, I stumbled upon a passage written by a contemporary Benedictine monk named B.D. Griffiths. In the passage, Griffiths describes something he experienced as a boy. He was walking in the evening when he was suddenly dazzled with a beautiful song of a flock of birds. The beauty of their singing seemed to awaken senses he had never used before. In an instant, the world seemed magically transformed, and everything in it seemed to burst with what he calls a kind of sacramental character. I remember how the feeling of awe which came over me, or I remember now the feeling of awe which came over me, he wrote. I felt inclined to kneel on the ground, and I hardly dared to look on the face of the sky, because it seemed as though it was but a veil before the face of God. It was, he says, as if he had stepped into the presence of an almost unfathomable mystery, which seemed to be drawing me to itself. William James, the great psychologist, wrote the classic work on varieties of religious experience. One of the qualities, two very significant qualities, are noetic and ineffable. A sense of timelessness that characterizes, in this church with a charismatic background, anyone that has ever experienced the second beyond conversion deeper experience, equally true of those that preceded the Pentecostal movement, the second definite work of grace people, the Nazarenes and others, before, as Ryan Lieber said, the tragedy is that these two great religious groups that genuinely began with experiences that should have produced a greater degree of sinlessness turned the very experience into a vehicle of the worst kind of sin, spiritual pride. And it became a goal and a badge to be worn. But those that have genuinely experienced, I remember my first infilling as a teenager. I came out of that experience as though it was that quickly. And yet, 2 hours had passed. There's no sense of time. And William James has described this as a common ingredient of all deep religious experiences. The other one is ineffable. It cannot be described with words. It has to be experienced. It is a knowledge, the Greek word would be gnosis, that can only come from experience. And what these experimenters have done is map the brain with modern scientific instruments to see the changes in the brain and in a particular section of the brain, which sets the stage. I'm really going far afield today, because you've heard me say in philosophy the whole world is divided into two camps, and you simply cannot, by the experimentation prove one or the other. In epistemology, either things exist and there are relationships between these things, or since we can never describe anything other than our perception and our relationship with it, the idealist epistemology says they're anything but relationships. And it leads to totally different philosophies. Your language captures you. The English language is realistic because, as I've told you 100 times, the verbs change, the nouns and pronouns stay the same. I ran home. I will run home. I was running home. I and home stay the same. The change is the relationship. And I told you Richard Dettering, who did his doctorate with me at Stanford, found a Navajo tribe where that when the verb changed, the nouns changed. Their language gave them a fluid view of life. And it infects everything. It affects absolute truths, ultimate reality, individual immortality, the way you pray, whether you find God within you, or whether it's a dialogue relationship. The resurrection convinced me, and the resurrection made me a Christian, and the Christian frame and the Grecian frame is realistic, so my choice was made by Jesus. I'm a realist, but I am a smart enough and trained enough philosopher and with a smattering of science to know the choice cannot be proven either way. As I've already taught you, quantum mechanics, you reduce reality down, the uncertainty principle leaps out, and you cannot measure place and movement at the same time. Your perception of it changes it. And that's the substratum of all reality. As we're now digging down into that primordial soup, which may be delving into the territory where the Holy Spirit is the all-pervasive agency of God that gives Him omnipresence, fulfills what the Word of God says. Not only did the Word create it, His Word sustains it and holds it together. And all of that leads to intelligent design, as I have said, in a Creator. But you have to bow before such a one in humble adoration. How great thou art. When I survey with wonder the worlds thy hands have made, it can produce this kind of reaction if you've got a God sense. And what happens is they have analyzed the mind is that area of the brain that enables us to separate ourselves perceptibly from otherness. That area of the brain begins to change in this deep mystical experience where you become one with something other than yourself. And this writer asks, does that mean science has proven God exists? And the answer is yes. The choice is he just existing because you perceive him? Or do you have this capacity to perceive him who is other than? Well, I don't want to accept a God, so I'm going to say, this proves that God's just something I perceive. There's something in my brain that makes me think Goddy. I'm a think Godder. Okay. Having jumped in that soup, you ain't either. You follow that? Because if you're going to deny God's existence because something in your brain enables you to see Him as other than yourself, That same brain is what makes you see yourself as other than all the rest. And there are plenty of religions of the world that claim that's what's wrong with mankind. Everywhere we turn, you confront the evidence is there for those who want to believe or have the capacity to believe. And the same evidence, when rejected, produces a state of mind where God pulls from you the ability to touch His reality, the ability to deduce, as I showed in that verse, where in the King James it's a contradiction. That which is invisible is clearly visible. No, it isn't. That which is invisible doesn't need any work of the mind to tell you it's invisible. It just ain't seen. But from what is seen, when the mind is applied to the things that God has made, mind's eye can clearly see this requires a maker. Now, science is proving God put in us a capacity to have this, what God condemns. If you don't have asabion, A in front of it, failure to see God. God put in us the ability to look at His creation and have sometime, somewhere, a response like this Benedictine monk. He's not holding the whole world accountable for the special revelation, but from the things that He has made, He put in man the ability to be stopped in your tracks. And as science has expanded our knowledge and we push it to the uttermost, and 99% of what is holding it together is called nothing. And I brought the book in here about nothing. Nothing is not what nothing used to be. And down to the micro level, the sun, the earth, you, this piano, the galaxies, reduced down to some kind of uncertain dance. A book is written about it that includes the word dance in the title. Both directions. How can this be without a maker? I humorously led us, probably of all the teaching, everybody's going to remember the bombardier beetle more than anything else. Impossible without a design. Evolution. They all agree. It goes on too slow to be seen. It takes millions of years to happen. Can only occur if things have always been as they are, so all cataclysms have to be ignored. And since it happens so slow we can't see it, we're supposed to believe that the scientific method is measuring it. This is the evil. Science works with things that are seen. Science works with experiments that can be repeated. Science works with experiments and theories that can be disproven. Scientism, that's the finger on keeping elephants away. What the matter with you? There are no elephants within 10,000 years, 10,000 miles here. See? It's working. You've made up your mind before you start. Evolution. Fossils. I repeat what I said last Sunday. Fossils are the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of missing links not seen. It's a new religion and a religion without basis. At least I can go to the records and let the psychological happening occur. Christianity asserts a miracle. They crucified Him. They put Him in a grave. The third day He came out. to the philosophers on Mars Hill. Paul said, you got a monument to the unknown God. At least they had a God sense. Well, let me tell you who he is. Jesus. Sent by God. Ordained. Verified in his credentials. Crucified, put in a grave, and by God's power, raised. If we have no resurrection, our faith is vain. Christianity is based upon a fact. And the next thing, 2,000 years can't disprove it. 2,000 years can only ignore it and argue in a circle. Didn't happen, therefore couldn't happen, or couldn't happen, therefore didn't happen. Anybody says it did, it's a poor reporter, don't bother reading, because it can't happen, therefore didn't happen. Anybody says, Christian says, he came out of that grave. God lifted him up, and he rose from the grave. Now they want us to believe we sprang from monkeys. I read in the newspaper in San Francisco. I'll put that. Monkeys and us spring from the same source. They found evidence of 6 million year old hominoid. Well, if they did, evolution's got to start all over again. Because the oldest measurements by their calendar is from 300,000 years ago to 1.8 million. Now they're finding them down in Africa where the Leakeys dig. And they tell you that these are from 1.7 million to 2.5 million. Years old. And they did it by argon dating. Except the scattering of the dating shows a variation from 500,000 years to 17.5 million years. That's the scattering in between. But argon, I read in the paper, argon has dated this firmly as a fact. I will find this and read it again. They're offering a religion in the place of the eternal Word of God, and that religion has them sitting on a chair with no back, no foundation, none whatever, but they just sit there. And I found this poem, and I read it to you last Sunday, and somebody's obviously been in this book and cut things out of it that were in it last Sunday. And when I find who did it, he's going to evolve into a strange creature. This is what is asked to be put in the place of religion, put in the place of Christianity based upon resurrection, put in the place of a belief in miracles, substantiated by my own scientific evidence. But I'm supposed to believe what these morons who profess to be wise, who've had the sense of God taken from them, and having accepted their religion, here I sit. As I was sitting in my chair, I knew it had no bottom there. Nor legs, or back, but I just sat, ignoring little things like that. That's scientism, folks. They have no facts, no basis. Science has facts. Science has basis. Science works with facts and experiments, but when they get into evolution, they're offering what even now, with its failings, has no factual evidence to base it up or to back it up. But since it is the most plausible explanation other than a creator, and we cannot accept a creator, because that would change everything. We'd have to bow, and we can no longer be master, and we can no longer let our dialogues be substituted for thus saith the word of the Lord. And since God cannot be allowed, this is the best we have to offer. Therefore, even though we have no facts to back it up, we'll just keep going, because there will be facts somewhere, because there has to be, because we've made our mind up, and we're just going to sit here. We have no back, no legs, no bottom. But I just sit here and ignore things like that. In its place, I recommend what Paul recommended. The wondrous gospel of this Creator with all of His power, who deigned to send His Son and take my place, bear my sins, bear my sicknesses, raised to empower me, and offer what we cannot do. Broken in fellowship and separated and helpless in our condition, He will give us His life, the same life that raised up Christ from the dead, to empower us and make us new creations in Him. All we have to do is trust Him from faith to faith. And that's my message. Okay. I'll see you tonight at 7 o'clock. Will you do this for me? Always when we have this miracle service, there's fewer voices of faith to answer the phone on Sunday afternoon. People don't make the reservations on Sunday afternoon, and then they put them off through the week. Don't bring us to a crisis on Wednesday. Make your reservations today. Keep trying until you get through. Will you do that?
Yes, sir.
And tonight, 7 o'clock, come expecting miracles. God will be there. And to close the service, offering time, the song is, My God Can Do Anything.